This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to finish Nehemiah maybe next week, Lord willing, next week. Then we'll do a few miscellaneous lessons, and then we'll start in 1 Corinthians. And I'm thinking that 1 Corinthians might surpass our Wednesday night magnum opus of Isaiah. So be praying, be reading 1 Corinthians. Great, great book. Well, we are in the last verse of chapter 9, and we read, "Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Now on the sealed document was the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah." Then we have a whole list of names. And then verse 28. "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, and all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes." Now, we pick up really the tail end of the prayer from chapter 9. And you'll remember chapter 8, there is this revival that God brings through the preaching of Ezra and the Levites. As they're preaching the law, there's repentance, there's joy, there is a return to doing the things that they're supposed to be doing, observing the Feast of Booths, for instance. And right after that time of awakening and stirring, then we have chapter 9, which is a corporate prayer of repentance. And as we get to the end of chapter 9, what happens is we see this final verse, verse 38. "Now, because of all this," this is part of the prayer, "we are making an agreement." So they're speaking to God. They're confessing and telling God what their intention is. And what happens is, as the prayer is being offered, you have to remember that the prayer, on the one hand, celebrates the tremendous magnitude of God's grace to Israel. God's grace, God's provision, God's redemption, all of those things are celebrated in this prayer. But also, then, Israel's rebellion and sin are then also confessed. And what makes Israel's rebellion and sin so grievous and so profound is that it is in light of all of the wonderful things that God has done for them throughout redemptive history. And so that's really what always makes sin grievous, even in our own lives, is we are aware of the magnitude of God's grace, God's kindness to us, his mercies, which are new every morning, his faithfulness, which is great, his grace, which has been abundant, the forgiveness of not one sin or two, but tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of sins have been forgiven at great cost to the Father, but to no cost for us. And so when we do sin, when we do rebel, when we do turn away from him, it's all the more grievous because it's sinning in light of God's kindness. And so there is this profound sense of grief and repentance in this prayer. And that sense of repentance that's being expressed in prayer is now motivating them to act upon that repentance. Now, what they end up doing is, and so that, just that little phrase, verse 38, because of all of this, Because of all of your kindness to us, all of your grace, all of your redemption, and all of our sin, in light of all of that, what we have determined to do is to renew a covenant with you, recommit ourselves to you. And there's a simple sense in which when God does bring us the grace of repentance, there is often a tremendous catalyst or impetus to renew ourselves in dedication and commitment to the Lord. It's a natural thing. And so here are the people, and they say, so because of all of this, we are making. Now, we're going to spend just a minute here because it's really interesting. Literally, the terminology is we are cutting, which you might know throughout the whole Old Testament. This is language. It's always directly tied to making a covenant. In fact, it's not make a covenant in Hebrew. It's to cut a covenant. That's the language throughout all of the Hebrew scriptures, to cut a covenant. And so here it is to cut, but the interesting thing is, although cutting is typical covenant language, the word used here is not the typical word for covenant. In fact, the typical word for covenant, berit, is used hundreds of times. This word, which comes from the Hebrew word from which we get amen, is only used in Nehemiah 11:23. So it's actually a relatively unusual word for a covenant. But the idea, because it's related to the word amen, the idea is we are cutting faith, or you could say that it's a pledge, or it's some sort of a pact. And in fact, I put a number of translations in for you, so you can see the variety here. We make a firm covenant in writing, the ESV. We're entering into a binding covenant in written form, the NET Bible. We make a sure covenant and write it, King James, New Living Translation. We're making a solemn promise and putting it in writing. We make this pledge and put it in writing. And so here are the people, and they have been so moved. Their hearts have been torn in repentance. And now what they're going to do is they are going to act by making a pledge to God, and they're going to put it in writing. This is something, why put it in writing? Well, they're going to attach their names to it, and it is a sense of permanence, and it is a sense of something that is binding. Okay. And then what we have is the participants who seal that covenant. And the second part of verse 38, it's basically three groups, your leaders, your Levites, and your priests. So in other words, your civil and your religious leadership. Now, we're going to find out that lots of people are going to sign this pact or this pledge, all right, this covenant. They're going to sign it, but it's the rulers, the civic rulers, and then the Levites and the priests, so the religious rulers, that actually take the lead in doing this as, in a sense, models for the rest of God's people. Now, one thing that I'm not overly interested in doing is trying to wade through all of the names. And so we're going to just sort of skip over that part. Although there are a few interesting names in this list, but we're not going to take any time to look at that. Now, the list, says Yamauchi, is a legal list bearing the official seal and containing a roster of 84 names arranged according to categories of leaders, priests, Levites, and laymen. And so basically, verses 1 to 8, you have Nehemiah the governor, who's going to sign it, and then a list of priests. And then verses 9 through 13, you have a list of Levites. Now, you have to remember, there's a difference between priests and Levites. Okay? In order to be a priest, you actually had to be in the lineage of Aaron himself. To be a Levite, all you had to do was belong to the tribe of Levi. Now, all priests were from the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites were priests. The Levites actually performed the functions within the tabernacle and then later the temple. And so they took care of the functions. They took care of, when it was the tabernacle, they took care of moving it. They took care of making sure that the showbread was out and so forth. But it was only the priests that could actually offer sacrifice. And so here we have the priests, the Levites, and as time went on, also Levites actually took more of an active role in teaching the law of God to the people of God. In fact, you see that, for instance, in the book of Malachi. Verses 14 to 27, you have a whole list of leaders of the people, and leaders is probably some sort of, they serve in some sort of official capacity. All right. It could be tribal leaders. It could be governmental leaders. But these are the leaders. And then verse 28, and this is where it's very interesting. And the rest, now the rest of the people. And then you have a whole list of other categories. So here we have specific names, a roster of 84 names. Then we have the rest of the people and the rest of the priests. That's how you read it. The rest of the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants. And then notice this. And all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God and their wives and sons and daughters and all those who had knowledge and understanding. What's interesting is that in verse 28, we end up getting, in a sense, sort of this catch-all verse that is referring to all the other people who would have signed the covenant and yet whose names are not listed there. But what's fascinating is not just that you had the choir members and the temple servants. What's fascinating is that you had those who had separated themselves from the people of the land to the law of God. In all likelihood, this is a reference to Gentiles who converted to become a part of the covenant people. Notice, first of all, that it is a separation from something. It's a separation from the peoples of the land. But it's also a separation to something. It's a separation to the law of the Lord. And in a sense, that's what it means to be the people of God. What are God's people called in the New Testament regularly? Saints. Saints. Now, I grew up Catholic, and if you were a saint, that meant one thing. It actually meant two things. Actually, it meant three things. One is you were dead. Okay? Two, you had three verifiable miracles to your name. And then, number three, then you were canonized by the papacy. Now, that's not what the Bible means by saints, because the word saint can also just be translated holy one. And holy, the very root of the word in both Hebrew and Greek is the idea of separate, separated. And here's what happens when God saves people. He separates them from something and separates them to something. And that's what happened here. And so it really is, it's an encouraging thing. Here are these people, and they've seen the way that Nehemiah and his leadership and the Jews who had returned had been faithful to the Lord. Maybe they had even heard the preaching of Ezra, and they decided, these foreigners, these Gentiles, were willing to actually separate themselves from their own peoples, which means, by the way, from the gods of their fathers, and to separate themselves unto Torah, unto God, and to His Word. And notice, they're welcomed right into the covenant community as covenant members. Now, it will take the dawning of the new covenant to reveal the mystery that Jews and Gentiles actually are one and on the same footing in Christ. So under the old covenant, which Nehemiah is going to be written under the old covenant, these who separated themselves would still be considered proselytes, so they're not actually considered full-fledged citizens, but here they are welcomed into the covenant community. The other interesting thing about verse 28 is that last phrase, and all those who had knowledge and understanding. Now, what's interesting about this is that obviously children were not automatically a part of this renewed covenant. Okay? And perhaps sons, daughters, or maybe even wives, perhaps those who had separated, if they did not have understanding and knowledge, they were not made a part of this renewed covenant. In other words, understanding and knowledge was actually a prerequisite in order to be a part of this renewed covenant community. All right? So there was actually a line of demarcation, and the line of demarcation was not actually whether you had Abraham's blood in your veins, but whether you were able to understand. The other thing that it indicates is that the renewal of this covenant, entering into this pledge, was something that was actually voluntary. In other words, it wasn't coerced. It wasn't forced on people. If people did not have the knowledge or the understanding, it's not as if they were forced into becoming a part of this renewed community. You remember Charlemagne was about ready to go into battle and realized that he himself had been converted to Catholicism and baptized, and as he's riding to battle, he realizes that most of his troops are still pagan, and so he rides them through the river and then pronounces them baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's not the kind of thing we're talking about here. There was a sense where, do you understand what we're doing? Do you understand what we're committing ourselves to? And so there was a sense of, this is a voluntary thing for those who can understand. Now, verse 29 gives us, in a sense, a summary of the commitment, okay? So they're joining themselves with, verse 29, their kinsmen, or literally their brothers, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. And so verse 29 gives us sort of this overall view of what this signing of a covenant was going to be. And that was, first of all, we are committing ourselves to obey God's law, and we are joining with, we're joining together with our brothers. We're joining together with the nobles, our leaders, and so forth. In other words, what was happening was not just simply some sort of individualistic thing, but rather it was corporate. It was a commitment, and it was a commitment in community, a commitment to one another. That's what was going on. They would commit themselves with a sworn oath. Notice, this language is hardly accidental. Taking on themselves a curse and an oath. Remember, Deuteronomy 27 through 29 is the list of covenant curses. What they were doing is they actually were renewing their commitment to the covenant, taking upon themselves the curses of the covenant if they should disobey and abandon the covenant. You ever read those curses? Those curses are significant curses, and of course the ultimate curse ends up being exile. Their forefathers actually had gone into exile because of those covenant curses, and now this generation is now binding themselves by a formal commitment to God, to one another, to His Word, and actually taking upon themselves the very oaths or the very curses, and then they swear an oath. And what they're doing is they're actually taking upon themselves this sense of self-imprecation if they do not follow through on their commitment to carefully obey God's Word. They're pretty serious. What they're doing is they are actually committing themselves that Torah would be the rule for faith and life. Now, verses 30 through 39 actually spell out the covenant commitments in greater detail. In a sense, verse 29 just kind of gives you this overview of commitment to obedience and commitment to one another. But notice verse 30, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So the very first thing that they actually specifically spell out, I mean, it's one thing to say, you know, we're going to obey the Bible. Right? You know, it's like, well, I believe the Bible. Then you find out it's more like trail mix, right? Where you go through and pick out the M&Ms, the raisins, and the almonds, but you leave the cashews, okay? This was all-out commitment, universal obedience, but now it's being spelled out specifically of what they were going to do. And the very first thing they say is that we will not allow intermarriage for the next generation. Remember, as we've already noted when we studied Ezra in particular, that the people, when they returned, they were taking to themselves foreign wives. And remember, this is not a racial issue. It's a faith issue. It's marrying people that are outside of the faith. And of course, Israel would forever have an example before their eyes throughout all of Israelite history of the tragedy of marrying outside of the faith with King Solomon. King Solomon would be that example of the tragedy of what happens when you marry outside the faith. And remember, as we've talked about this before, even just as recently as in Genesis 6, the reason God says you marry, if you're in the Lord, you only marry in the Lord, is because of the depravity gravity principle. And that is, the unbeliever is always far more likely to pull down the believer than the believer is able to pull up the unbeliever. God says you're not going to be unequally yoked. And so here, this had been a problem for them as they returned to the land. And so the very first thing that they specifically line out is, we are not going to allow our children to intermarry with the peoples of the land. Torah had forbidden it repeatedly. And the idea is that we're going to maintain a spiritual and moral purity among our people. We will marry only those who are within the faith. Now, I don't know, this is always such a, it's always such a big thing. Always. I mean, the same principles hold true in the New Testament, right? Paul says, don't be unequally yoked. What in the world does an unbeliever have in common with a believer? Right? What do you share? What do the sons of God share in common with the sons of Belial? And so, what you have is you have a fundamental disparity between the very priorities that drive a person's life. So a Christian says that Jesus Christ is the most important person in my life. His word is the rule for what I believe and how I live. And an unbeliever does not share those priorities. And the Bible says, you know what? If those are your priorities, what in the world are you going to join yourself together to a person whose priorities are not those things? Okay? It is asking for trouble. Period. Right? And I'll tell you what, I get absolutely, utterly, completely resentful every time God in His grace actually makes one of these situations work out. You know why? Because it inspires people to follow suit, right? Well, she dated an unbeliever and God saved him. Well, here's the thing. We live our lives according to the principles of Scripture, not according to gracious exceptions where God is actually kind to fools and idiots. So, preserve families morally, spiritually. By the way, remember, we already saw this in Ezra 10. We're going to see it again, okay? In chapter 13 of Nehemiah, it's going to be a problem. We also see it in Malachi. Malachi is a contemporary of Nehemiah. And what's one of the problems in Malachi is that these Jewish husbands are putting away their Jewish wives in order to go and take other wives. And God actually absolutely castigates them for treating the wives of their youth with such treachery. Okay. So we have no intermarriage for the next generation. Then we have verse 31, keep the Sabbath and observe the Sabbatic year. And so again, now why do you think these things are actually laid out for us? Why do you think that they're specifically stated in the covenant? They drew straws. Let's throw in a bunch of issues. We'll just pull out whatever and commit to those. They commit to these things because these were the issues. These were the problems. All right? The next issue is we're going to keep the Sabbath and observe the Sabbatic year. And so we're going to honor the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Now notice, what's interesting about this is it says, as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them, etc. Now, what's interesting is that you could well imagine what had happened was that as their pagan neighbors came to their villages, to Jerusalem, they had their grain to sell and so forth, and here it is, the Sabbath, and they could probably very easily justify, you know what, it's not like we're buying and selling from each other, but if we don't buy and sell from the outsiders, then we might miss the opportunity, so I'm sure that it's probably okay. In fact, some of the minor prophets, Amos in particular, actually says, you know what you do? You actually just are chomping at the bit for the sun to go down so that you can go out and do your business. You don't care about the Sabbath. And so here they commit to not give in a sense to the surrounding culture or to give in to the fear of the potential loss of revenue. I will tell you, I have all the admiration in the world for organizations like Hobby Lobby or Chick-fil-A, businesses that actually are owned by Christians and don't do business on the Lord's Day. And you know what? Are Sundays big days for restaurants and retail? Absolutely. But here's the principle, 1 Samuel 2:30, those who honor me, I'll honor, right? And so here they're committing, we're going to actually we're going to keep the Sabbath, and then notice they're going to honor the sabbatic year. Now, what happened in the sabbatic year, which was every 7 years? Well, there were two things that should happen. One is the land should rest. So the land gets a Sabbath. So there's no planting. And in fact, what you harvest is simply what comes up from the year before. Okay? Now think about this. So you actually, in the seventh year, take a stance of being unproductive for the sake of the land. Okay? But there was something else you did in the Sabbath year. Forgave all debts. In fact, God makes provision when he's going through and explaining the remission of debt for the seventh year, and actually knows that there will be some that will be trying to calculate on how to get the maximum amount before the seventh year comes. And on the seventh year, there's to be a forgiveness of debt of brother to brother. Now, what is interesting about this is that on both counts, okay, the giving the land the rest, Leviticus 25, and forgiving all debt, actually, this would require a tremendous amount of trust in God. Right? Now, by the way, the scripture tells us that it, in Jeremiah, that it was because they refused to observe the sabbatic years that God sent them into exile for 10 sabbatic years, 70 years. That's why it's 70. It's because it's 10 sabbatic years, which actually has everything to do with Daniel's 70-week prophecy. All right? But here you have people, and of course, can you imagine, you live in an agrarian society, and you come up to that seventh year, don't plant. God himself will bring about enough produce from the land from the previous year to sustain you for this year. Give the land its rest. Okay? Or forgive that brother his debt. James Hamilton makes the observation. He says, the only way to keep the Sabbath was to trust that resting would be better for him than being productive would be. Right? The man who kept the Sabbath trusted that the best stewardship of the time he had was to rest, not work. Forgiving debts required the Israelites to believe that God provides, God makes rich. Resting the land required them to believe that God's promise to cause the sixth year to produce enough for those years. And so this is absolute statement of faith, right? Absolute statement of faith. You know, one of the reasons, not all that interested into what your view of the Sabbath is today, but here's the reality, is one of the reasons why we actually refuse to rest is because we think what we have to do is so important. And the Sabbath principle of actually resting is a reminder to us that trusting God and resting in God is far more important than trying to be self-sufficient and productive on our own. And so here they are. They write it right into the covenant. They're very specific. Now, verses 32 and following, this is incredibly detailed. Notice this. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, new moon, appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God according to our fathers' households at fixed times annually to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. and that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and to bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and our cattle and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine, the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites, they are to receive the tithes in all the rural towns. The priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes of the house of God to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, new wine, and oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers, the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. Now, the detail that is here is really incredible. And in a sense, what the commitment is it's a basic financial commitment to maintain the worship of God and the ministry of the house of God. So verses 32 and 33, for instance, they are committing themselves to keep up the work of God's house. Everything that's required for God's house to properly function for the worship of Israel was to be provided for by the people. Then, verse 34, we're going to take turns rotating, providing for the Levites. In other words, there was a further commitment that basically said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to make sure that the Levites have wood. We're going to make sure that they are given the necessary monies in order to maintain their support. And then 35 to 39 is actually an extended explanation of being faithful in the tithe. They were to be giving first fruits. That is, the first and the best goes to God. And then they were again to be supporting the work of the ministry by the fruit that came from their trees, by the oil, by the wine, everything that they produced. Actually, the first fruits belong to God. Now, there is actually a very simple reason why that whole list ends with this little simple sentence: we will not neglect the house of our God. Haggai's very first oracle in Haggai 1, 4 to 9 was an oracle of judgment against the people of God who had returned, who had given more attention to building their houses than to taking care of the house of God. And so there is this basic financial commitment that they were making. And so, in a sense, what it seems like is that the specifics of this covenant are actually just a determination not to repeat the same mistakes of the past. Right? So, here are these returnees and their children, and perhaps even grandchildren. They had experienced the grace and the mercy of God. And in experiencing the grace and mercy of God, I mean, God's provision, God's protection. I mean, the very fact that those walls were standing, the very fact that that second temple had been rebuilt, was all a testimony of God's kindness to them. And so it was in light of having received the grace and mercy of God that at the end of this prayer, it leads them right into making a covenant which underscores the importance of the body, the importance of the community of faith. What they see in making this covenant and what they see in making this pledge is that the covenant community was in fact God's priority, and it's where God himself had committed to dwell and where God himself had committed to work. And so what did they do? They actually formally committed themselves to God and to his word and to each other, and there was a list to prove who did that. They committed in writing to live a life of obedience to God's revealed will. They committed in writing to live a life of renewed family ethics, God-centered family ethics. They committed themselves to a renewed observance of the Sabbath principle, both weekly and in terms of the sabbatic year. They had committed themselves to use their money first and foremost, putting it into God's house and into God's work, and to support the ministry of the priests. Now, I read this today, and I thought to myself, this is actually a great example to us of what church membership is supposed to be. It actually is a great reflection, a great expression for us of what church membership under the new covenant is supposed to be. I mean, stop and consider, think about this. A voluntary joining of oneself to a visible community because of what God has already done in our lives by His grace. So, for baptism, when a person is baptized, they don't baptize in order to get grace. They get baptized because they've got grace, right? I would say the same thing goes with belonging to a church. You don't belong to a church to get grace. You belong to a church because you got grace. Okay? So in other words, what's already true of you, that is, you've been made a part of God's people, then you actually voluntarily do by joining yourself to actually a real, visible, tangible group of those people. There is a recognition of the importance of the body of Christ as Christ's priority. And I'll tell you, I think one of the things that is really, really lacking today is a basic understanding of the nature of the church, the importance of the church, the centrality of the church, the authority of the church, the way that the church is actually Christ's priority. What we have today is we have all kinds of parachurch ministries. What we have today is all kinds of individual efforts and disconnected efforts at doing this, that, and the other thing. And what we've done is we've diminished the central importance of Christ's church. Jesus says in Matthew 16, "I will build my church." He didn't say, "I will build my parachurch ministries." He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus Christ loves the church. He died for the church. He is the one who intercedes for the church. He defends the church. He rules over the church. That is the church who is His bride. He only has one wife, and it's the church. And it is for her life that He died. And the church is absolutely precious. And in a sense, formally joining yourself to a local assembly of Christ's church is just simply saying, I recognize the importance of the church in God's economy, in God's program. This is not a social club. It's not a service club. It is a living organism that is the body of Christ. It is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. You should want to be a part of that. And actually, not just a camp follower, but somebody that's willing to put your name on something. Because we don't understand the doctrine of the church, we don't understand the nature of the church, we have many problems today. Third observation from this is that this passage actually should compel us to see that a formal commitment to Christ, to His Word, and to one another is something that is a healthy expression of a repentant heart. Now, remember what they do. They actually take to themselves what? The curses of the covenant by oath. They swear an oath. One of the things that we do in church membership is we actually commit ourselves, we take to ourselves the potential threats of church discipline in case we become wayward. Okay. So as these Jewish people were standing there that day and they were signing their name to this covenant and they were taking to themselves the curses by swearing an oath, what they were saying in essence was this, is that this present moment with clarity of mind and heart, I am committing myself to walking in the Lord's ways. And what I am doing is I am so binding myself to that I am calling the curses of the covenant upon myself if I should ever apostatize and be wayward from the very thing that I say I'm committing myself to today. In a real sense, that's one of the things that we do in church membership is we're saying, listen, pastors, listen, body, when right now in sound body and mind, I am telling you that if I begin to drift from Christ, I want you to use every measure and every means necessary to rescue my soul. Okay? Now, when a person starts to drift and get wayward, do you think that they say, me being of sound body and mind, want you to do everything at this present moment in my waywardness to come and rescue my soul? And the answer is, of course not. That's why you commit yourself when you are in a good spiritual frame of mind. That's what you want. There's this commitment to use our time, our talent, and our treasure to support the work of God. I don't need to go into the detail of this, but you do realize that the typical, the statistics that have been consistent over the years is that out of church-going evangelical Christians, 2 to 3% actually give a tithe. Okay? 2 to 3%. That doesn't mean that 97% are giving more than a tithe. The elders have always said, right, that if you don't believe in tithing, that's great. Just make sure you do more. But is not what we do with our money a reflection of where our priorities are? I mean, how many times have I said, if you want to know what you're really living for, just open your checkbook. Well, that people don't even write checks anymore. So go online and look at your online banking statement and see what you're living for. These people were committed. You think, oh, there he goes. He's after our money. I'm not after your money. I don't know who gives what, and I don't care. But God does. And so to me, this ends up being an absolutely marvelous paradigm for what we do when we commit ourselves to a local church. We're actually saying, he's my God, that's my people, and I'm committed to them. And I'm committed to following what my God says. And I actually want to be accountable. Why do you think they sign their names? Could you imagine? You know, I mean, just randomly pick, you know, Bunai or Booney or Bunny, whatever his name, however you said his name was probably Booney. And so there's Booney and his name's right there on the document. And you see old Booney sneaking out after temple service and he's going over across the highway over to the Canaanite temple where you know they do all kinds of awful stuff and you see him and you're going, wonder what old Booney's doing. And then he comes back and you know, he just comes back smelling like sin. And you go, brother, you signed the covenant. You signed the covenant. What are you doing? What are you doing? You see, what people don't understand is that the great benefit of church membership is to have a group of people who love God enough and love you enough to keep you accountable. All of us need accountability. And if you are unwilling to submit to that accountability and you want to live outside of the pale of that accountability, there's nothing we can do for you. You should want to be accountable. And so here we have this marvelous expression of repentance, and it manifests itself in renewing a covenant between them and God and one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Nehemiah. We thank you for the treasure that's here. We thank you for the truth and the wisdom. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live our lives in compliance with your word, joyful compliance. Father, spare us from grudgingly yielding obedience to you. And help us, Father, to gladly yield to you a happy obedience. Father, we thank you for one another, and we pray that we would grow not only in our relationship with you, but we pray that we would grow in our relationship one with another, that Jesus Christ would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.